Thank you very much, Dan. What a lovely moment. Church is a family. I think one of my favorite phrases regarding that is the household of God, the family of God. It's lovely to reflect together what God is doing in that coffee shop. Well, good morning. My name is Simo, as already has been mentioned. And if you're new, I'm one of the members of this church, together with my wife Caroline and our three children, and I also work at Regents Theological College, which is just up the road there. And because there's a few new faces, if you're wondering where the accent is from, I'm originally from Finland, so that's where I was born. But as Dan has already mentioned, this autumn our theme as a church has been God doing new things in our midst, and the centering passage has been Isaiah 43:18-19, which says, "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. That is not me, but God is doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." And Dan, I wasn't aware. Is this the final talk of this theme? Well, I wasn't. I was not aware of that, but this is the final talk of this series. And to help us reflect on this theme, God doing new things, I want to focus on the idea of God being the God of the promise. God of the promise. And perhaps it's a fitting way to finish our theme together. And I particularly want to do so in light of Romans 4, verse 13 to 25. So if you have a Bible, you can already turn to that. And I really want to focus on two aspects within this passage. The one is this idea of the promise. And the second is the concept of it being realized by faith. We'll be talking about promise and faith. And this is what it says in here, Romans 4, verse 13. "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Father, we ask that by your Spirit, would you make this word alive to us? We don't just want to reflect on it, but we want to hear you speak into our hearts. And as Abraham responded in faith, I pray that whatever you'll speak to us, may we have the same response. To walk by faith in your promises, we ask. Amen. So Abraham here, and of course is famously known as the father of our faith. And as you, many of you will know, it's not just here that comes from, but it comes from Genesis 11 to 25, which gives us the narration of the life of Abraham. And indeed, what I'll do to start off things is just I want to reflect briefly on Genesis, 12 to 25, really, to give a backdrop for making sense of this passage. So again, if you have a Bible, you might just want to flick back to there. We're not going to read a lot of passages, but just to kind of scan through some of the main themes to help make sense of what Paul is saying here. Well, Abraham, or Abram, as he was initially called, Abraham means the exalted father. Abraham means the father of a multitude. He's first mentioned in Genesis 11 as the son of Terah. But his story really begins in Genesis 12, when God speaks and gives him a promise. Genesis 12:1 says this: "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And what's Abraham's response? He obeys and he goes. He takes Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and they end up in Canaan. And this is the land that the Lord promises to Abraham and to his offspring. But once they get there, there's a famine in the land, and Abraham goes to Egypt. In Egypt, Abraham is afraid that he'll be killed. Why? Because his wife Sarah is very beautiful. So what he does, he says that Sarah is his sister. And as a response, the Pharaoh takes Sarah as his wife. In response, the Lord causes a plague in the household of Pharaoh, and Sarah is returned. But here you can see the father of our faith is not always doing things in the right way, but there's great fear at work. And even, you know, the way he treats Sarah here, certainly from a 21st century perspective, is dreadful in many ways. Anyway, the story continues with Abraham, Sarah, and Lot leaving Egypt and coming back to Canaan. By this point, both Lot, Abraham's nephew, and him, God has really blessed them with a lot of livestock. And there's a quarrel between their herdsmen about the land because there isn't enough space. So Abraham says, "Okay, Lot, you can decide. If you go that way, I'll go the other way." So they go their separate ways. And this seems like a very good idea, except after a while, Lot is captured by enemy forces. Abraham goes and rescues him by God's help, and as a result is blessed by Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And now we're in chapter 15, where the Lord again appears to Abraham, and this time renews the covenant through sacrifices. And interestingly, it says this in verse 6 of chapter 15. "Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness." And of course, this is what then Paul is referring to in 4, verse 22 of Romans. But surprisingly, despite believing in the Lord, in the very next chapter, Abraham takes matters into his own hands. As Sarah has been barren and they have not been able to conceive, in consultation with Sarah, what they decide is that Abraham should have a child with Sarah's slave, Hagar. And out of this union, Ishmael is born. Notwithstanding this matter of taking things into his own hands and doing things his way, God appears to Abraham again and renews his promise and confirms that it's not through Hagar, but through Sarah, that I will bless you. And here, the covenant in chapter 17 is then affirmed by circumcision. God's promise of Abraham having a child with Sarah is further confirmed in chapter 18 in Mamre with the three men, these three angelic divine figures. Some make a reference to the Trinity when they think about that, come and confirm this promise. And then in the story, there's a hiatus, chapter 18, 19. Lot needs rescuing again, and Sodom is destroyed. But then following this, in Genesis 18, Abraham now again sojourns into another land, into Abimelech's land. And he does the same thing that he did in Egypt. He says again that Sarah is his sister, not his wife. But this time, before Abimelech is able to take Sarah as his wife, the Lord intervenes in a dream, and the situation is resolved. Finally then, we're almost finished with our whistle-stop tour. Finally then, in Genesis 21, the Lord performs a miracle. and Sarah and Abraham have their promised child, and they call him Isaac. But then in chapter 22, there's still one more final act of faith. The Lord asks this special child that has taken all these chapters to come to, the Lord asks Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And interestingly, at this point, Abraham immediately responds in obedience. There's no questions, there's no doubts. He goes and says, yes, I'll do it, only for the Lord to intervene and say, no, I do not want you to do it, but I have seen that you do obey me and that you trust me. And this is what it says in chapter 22, verses 16 and 18. God says this to Abraham through an angel. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So this quick tour gives us a backdrop now to come to look at Romans 4. And let's start with this idea of the promise. God in Genesis, God in Romans, God throughout the scriptures is the God of the promise. He's not just a promise maker, he's also the promise keeper. This word promise in Romans 4, 30 to 25 occurs as a noun four times and as a verb once, to promise. And as already noted in Genesis 12, Abraham's story starts with a promise. It says, now the Lord said, and that is followed by the promise. In fact, throughout Abraham's life, it almost seems that whenever he encounters and has an experience of God, it is linked to God renewing or adding something to the promise. Encounters with God often are connected with God's promises. So what then did God promise Abraham? Well, Abraham's promise has a threefold aspect to it. On the one hand, God said to Abraham that I will make you a great nation. Offspring, you'll be a great people. That was the first aspect. Then secondly, God promised him that I will give you this land. You will have a homeland, not just for you, but also for your descendants. And then thirdly, God said to Abraham, by you, all the nations will be blessed. In other words, it's not just that I'm just going to bless you, but through you, I will bless others. And when you reflect on these promises, there's an echo of Genesis 1:28, God's promise to the first humans to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over every living thing. Indeed, it seems that in the purposes of God, being fruitful, not just in relation to children, but in life generally, is a good thing. In our work, in our home life, in our church, in our service to wider society, to be fruitful is an attribute of God's blessing and promise to his people. It is also a good thing to be at peace in the land, to have a place we can call home, even if our existence here is always but a temporary home. Because as Christians, we are, in a sense, resident aliens. We are here, but we are not fully here at the same time. But nonetheless, to have a land, to have a home, is part of God's promise to Abraham. But then thirdly, God didn't just bless Abraham so that he could have these things, but so that he could be a blessing. This is the third aspect. And actually, when I was reflecting and when I reflect on these promises, I think this third aspect is perhaps the greatest challenge for many of us. I don't know about you, but I don't have a problem with God promising to make me fruitful and to give me possessions and lands. But actually, the idea that that is for the purpose that others can be blessed is something that we don't always perhaps remember as individuals or as a church. What about you? Is that an issue for you as well? What about our church? What about the witness of the church at the moment in this country, and you might say across the channel and across the Atlantic, where the church is increasingly being very political? Whatever our political persuasions, are we wanting to be blessed so that we can bless, or do we have other agendas in mind? This was the threefold promise to Abraham. But even if we take a step further and say, okay, what might lie at the essence of this promise? If we even have to narrow it down and to boil it down, what is it? Well, I believe the essence of this promise, to put it simply, is God's promise of life and flourishing in a world of death. So coming to Romans now, it's interesting that Romans 4:17, it says this, that as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So who did Abraham believe in? He believed in the God who does what? Gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. God is the original creator. He's the continual creator. And of course, he'll one day create the new heavens and the new earth. And in verse 19, it says this, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness, and actually the Greek word there is deadness, of Sarah's womb. And then verse 24, 25, regarding Jesus, this same God raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The point is that the essence of the promise to Abraham and through Abraham in Jesus Christ was life in a world of death. Today, are you finding yourself in situations dominated by the presence of death? Now, I'm not denying the reality of the death. Dan has reminded us of what just happened last night in Cambridgeshire, in the train, where people were stabbed. And death, well, hopefully, I don't think there has been death yet, but certainly destruction and the presence of death. We think about places like Jamaica today. We think of Gaza and Israel. We think of Ukraine. We think of Sudan. And we could think of many other places in the world where death and destructions are ever-present realities. But in the midst of that, we must not forget that we serve the God who promises life in the midst of death. He promised it to Abraham, to Sarah, and to Jesus. He promises it to us through Christ as well. Throughout the scriptures, Jesus says he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He's the one who calls dead things to life and gives existence to things that do not yet exist. He continues to do a new thing. God's creation, as I already mentioned, did not stop, but continues in the here and now. This is the God we worship. This is the God we serve. He is the God of the promise. He is the God who is doing new things because he is the God of life. And I believe as this life flowed in and through Abraham, it can also flow in and through us. It's not so that we can just hold the blessing for us, but so that the blessing can flow through us. So the question then becomes, if this is the promise that God gave to Abraham, it's been, in a sense, magnified in Christ Jesus, it's available to us, the promise of life. So the question then becomes, how can this promise be realized in our lives? When God reveals himself to Abraham, he also identifies the name of El Shaddai, Almighty. We might think, well, if God is almighty, then surely he'll just have this promise realized and Abraham doesn't need to do anything. We don't have to do anything for God to do a new thing in our lives. We can just sit back and do nothing. But that's not what Paul is talking about. That's not what the story of Abraham is focusing on. How is this promise realized? It's realized through faith. By faith. So what is then faith? Well, the first thing to note here is that Paul makes a very clear distinction between law and faith. In verse 13 of chapter 4, he says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. A standard Jewish view in the first century was that Abraham received this promise by adhering to the law, by being a law-abiding Jew, if you like. And therefore, for us to receive the promise of God, we also must follow the law, the Torah, the Old Testament law in the first five books of the Bible. But Paul says here, no. The promise for Abraham and the promise for us is not realized by the law, but by faith. This means, among other things, that for those of us who are not Jews, we are Gentiles, most of us, I am, we can also participate in the blessing through faith, and we don't have to follow all the regulations of the Old Testament law. But then what is this faith? Before I reflect briefly on what I think it is, let me say two things that I don't think it is. Often when it comes to Abraham, there is this idea that it's just blind faith, blind belief, a leap in the dark. The writer Mark Twain famously quipped that faith is believing what you know ain't so. This, however, is not Abraham's faith, or indeed, I would like to suggest, genuine Christian faith. Now, of course, Abraham believes God against natural odds, but he has reasons to believe in God. And why is this? Well, throughout the Genesis narrative, he regularly experiences God, and God speaks to him through words, dreams, visions, visitations. He also sees God at work in his life by blessing him, by protecting him, by giving him victory in battles. In this sense, when God tells him that he and Sarah will have a son, even if both of them are identified as having dead bodies with respect to procreation, based on Abraham's history with an experiential knowledge of God, he has reasons to believe and trust that actually this God has already proven himself to be faithful. We were earlier singing, you know, that God has always been faithful. Abraham had a lifetime of witnessing God's faithfulness. So when God said, well, I'm going to do this, it wasn't just, okay, I have no reasons to believe you, God. No, I have reasons to believe you because I have a history with you. Now, of course, the promise went beyond Abraham's natural abilities, but it was nonetheless founded on his experience and knowledge of who God is as the Almighty. So I don't think the faith here is just faith without any evidence or any reasons to believe. Secondly, I don't think the faith that Abraham is demonstrating here is one of positive confessions. What do I mean by this? Well, in the 1990s and early 2000s, there was a very popular view among many Pentecostal and charismatics Christians that, you know, faith was that you just needed to positively confess things and they would happen. So according to this view, it was almost like you had the power to make things happen. So if you were sick, you should not admit that you were feeling unwell. You should just say that I am healed, God is my healer. And even if your reality was something very different, even if you had some doubts or people were saying, well, I think you do need to take some medicine, I do think you need to go, no, I am well, I'm healed. I'm not sure if this is the kind of faith we find in Abraham either. Now, it says in verse 20 and 21, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now, this is undoubtedly very strong faith. However, this should not be confused with faith that is not able to express concerns, doubts, and even demonstrate weakness. In fact, the whistle-stop tour we had of Genesis already demonstrates that actually Abraham regularly questioned God. God, are you really saying this? Did you really promise this? And actually, through his words and his actions, he even demonstrates moments where he has genuine fear and doubt. He's not sure if this is fully going to work out. Of course, in the end, in Genesis 22, his faith has grown and he's able to take a real step of faith. But to get to that point, there are moments of doubt, there are moments of weakness, and that is what it means to be human. That is what it means to have, I believe, Christian faith. And therefore, I think in that verse 20, the key phrase there is, he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. His faith was growing throughout his life. But it was an honest faith. It was a developing faith. I don't think it was a faith of just positive confession and denying realities around him. So if faith is not blind faith, if it's not just positively confessing things and denying reality, what is it? Well, in the Protestant Christian tradition, faith has often been identified as having three aspects or features to it. And I think we see this also in Abraham and in Paul's teaching. First, faith is having belief in something. That's the first aspect. Think about Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Faith in this sense is holding certain beliefs about God. But of course, it's also more than this. Think about James 2:19, who says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." The point is that it's not just enough to believe things about God or believe that God has made these promises. Faith also needs to have other elements. And what are they? Well, the second aspect is faith is not just belief in something, belief in God. It's also trust in God. There's an element of trust. And actually for Paul, throughout Romans, this is arguably the main aspect that he has in mind. In other words, it's not just believing that God has promised certain things, it is submitting your life to this promise and then living accordingly. It is faith that is trust in a person, not just belief in propositions or statements about God. It is a personal relationship, a trusting faith. And therefore, closely following from this, there's the third aspect of faith, which is sometimes referred to as confession. And confession by word and deed, through our mouth and through our actions. And again, we see this throughout Abraham's life. Yes, there is, in a sense, a positive confession that he makes these positive statements. But fundamentally, and this is what actually in the book of James, James 2 talks very much, his faith always leads to action. There's a going from one place to the next. As he waits for God to do a new thing, it's not just a passive possibility for him. It's an active act of doing and going in faith. So, what might this mean for all of us here on the 2nd of November 2025 in Malvern? What does it mean for us? Well, I guess we've talked a bit about Abraham's faith journey from Genesis 12 to 22. We haven't really talked about up to 25 where the story really finishes. We have reflected a bit on the promise. And what is the promise? Well, the promise was to be fruitful, to possess the land, and to be a blessing to others. And at the essence of all of that is this gift of life, God giving life in the world of death. And then we talked about the promise. We talked about faith. It's not blind faith. It's not just make-believe assumptions, but it's belief in, it's trust, and it's action. Well, as we contemplate together on the theme of God doing a new thing in our lives, in our church, in our community, in our world, I do believe that we should pay close attention to the promise and God of the promised. What God promised Abraham, what he has promised in Jesus, and what he has promised to you personally. In fact, what has God promised you? Of course, at the end of our passage, there's eternal life in Christ Jesus, who God raised from the dead. So there's that kind of a general promise to all of us as Christians. But also this morning, I want to ask you to take a moment to reflect. What has God personally promised to you? Allow the Spirit of God to remind you of it. What are God's promises to you? Perhaps some of you will hear a fresh promise of God this morning, or you will hear a promise being renewed. What has God promised to you? Whatever the promise, I believe its fundamental outcome will be of life to you and also to others through you. But again, following from the example of Abraham, we should not ignore these promises, but receive them by faith. That is, believe in them, put our trust in the promise maker, and act accordingly. So therefore, as we, in a sense, come to the end of our series of God doing a new thing, maybe I just want to leave this final phrase with you. When God does a new thing in us, it requires us to also to do a new thing. This is the God of the promise, a response in faith. When God said to Abraham, go, he went. When he gave the promise, actually Abraham had to do new things. And therefore, when God asks us, when God does a new thing, perhaps it means a new thing for us as individuals, but also for us as a church. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are the God of Jesus Christ, and you are our God. Thank you, God, that you are the Father, Son, and Spirit, one God in three persons. And thank you that you are unchanging. Thank you that you are faithful. And thank you that your promises are true. We live in a world where there's so many empty promises, empty statements. But thank you, Lord, that you are true and your word is truth. And thank you that what you promised to Abraham came to pass. I guess in his own lifetime, he saw a bit of that with the birth of Isaac. But I guess as we look back now, particularly as we look at Jesus, we see billions, hundreds of millions of Christians who have been, in a sense, and who are the children of Abraham. Thank you, Lord, that your promises are true. And Lord, I want to pray for us as a church. I want to pray for all of us. That whatever you promise to us individually as well, Lord, I pray that would you remind us of your promises. Thank you, Jesus, that all the promises of God find their yes in you. And for that, Lord, we give you thanks. But Lord, also I pray for boldness and courage for us as a church, for us as individuals, that like Abraham, we would be able to respond in faith. Thank you that when you do a new thing, we need to do a new thing as well. Help us not to be passive in that, but Lord, help us, God, by your Spirit, to do a new thing. In Jesus' name, amen.